Would you go ahead and turn with me now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. We'll be reading all the way through verse 15 to the end of the chapter. This is the reading of God's most holy word. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray together. Father of life, we pray that you would unfold to us your word, that you would impart to us understanding. You give life through Christ your Son, and we ask that as we come to sit under the faithful preaching of your word, that we would hear Christ. And in hearing Christ, we pray that our hearts would not become dull, dull of hearing, but grant to us the wisdom that is from on high, which comes from your Spirit. Holy Spirit, transform us and mature us, molding us into men and women you desire us to be in the image of Christ. And as we are brought to the throne and to the King eternal, oh, that we might be humbled, that the posture of our hearts would be bowed before the blazing glory of Christ. We pray these things in the name upon which every knee will be bowed in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Christ who is the Lord. Amen. By way of introduction, would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there remained one more lesson for his disciples. Acts chapter 1 verse 3 reads like this. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. For the remainder of the time that Christ was present upon the earth, his ministry was twofold. First, to give evidence that he himself was not dead but alive from the grave. The Gospel of John tells us that for 8 days after Christ had risen, he was confronted by a doubting disciple by the name of Thomas. And to prove to the unbelieving disciple that the man standing before him was in fact the same man upon the cross, Jesus showed him his nail-scarred hands and told Thomas to put his hands upon his formerly pierced side. Jesus' proof of resurrection was not only the empty tomb, but that he himself was very much alive, alive and well outside of the tomb. And so for 40 days, Jesus had a post-resurrection agenda. First, again, to validate his claim that he would die and 3 days later be raised. And second, It was to teach about the kingdom of God. For 40 days, these disciples received an education from Jesus about the kingdom of God. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, we find that these disciples had a looming question throughout class. Look with me in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And you see, it was reasonable that the disciples asked Jesus this question. Jesus schooled these disciples on the kingdom, teaching them all things about the kingdom. And so they ask, when will the kingdom come? When will you restore the kingdom? These disciples have been praying on a daily basis, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here they are now asking Jesus, who had taught them to pray, tell us as to the timing of the kingdom. When will it come, Lord? When will our prayer be answered? And these expectant disciples are given an answer. Jesus answers, it's not for you to know. You see, it's not that their question was not valid as if a future kingdom does not exist, but rather they are not to know the answer. It's not for you to know. And beloved, isn't it true that in our own prayers, that whenever we come to the Father attempting to find certain answers, that oftentimes His answer to us is, we are not to know. It's not that our petition is invalid, but rather the answer is simply that it's not for you to know. Why? It's because, Christian, in the waiting, He wants to do something to us, or rather, He wants to do something in us. He wants us to learn reliance not upon ourselves, but upon God. Resting ourselves completely in Him, causing us as His children to grow in patience and in faith. And such was the case for the disciples, that in the suffering and tribulation that awaited these disciples, their trust in Christ would be all the more visible despite not knowing when Christ would return. And so look with me in verse 7, Acts chapter 1. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by His own authority. Peter, Andrew, James, Matthew, John, you're not to know. And as Christ stated earlier in the Gospels, no one knows, but only the Father really knows. And so we don't know when the kingdom will come. Well, then, what do we know? As we've been studying through the Revelation, John paints for us in visions what the kingdom will be. We know that the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. We know that the dragon who is the ruler of this world will be displaced by the Son who will rule and reign over the earth. We know that the world, which has become marred in sin by the first Adam, will be restored in righteousness by the last Adam. We know Satan will be bound, thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, ushering in a kingdom marked not by enmity and evil, but joy and peace. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. We know that there are thrones, and sitting upon those thrones will be those who have taken part in the first resurrection, Christians that have been translated into glory. And on those thrones, glorified Christians will rule and reign with Christ upon the earth for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. What do we know? Now turning to Revelation 20, what do we know? We know that the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ and His saints upon the earth, that it will end. Observe with me, Christian. The thousand-year reign lasts for 1,000 years. The millennial kingdom takes place for a millennium, which means the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ with glorified saints upon the earth, is but temporary. Now, I want to provide you with 3 questions that will help shape Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15. And the first question is this: how does the millennium end? How does the millennium end? Question number 2. Why does the millennium end? Why does the millennium end? And the third and last question: what follows when the millennium ends? What takes place after the millennium? And so notice that Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, brings us to the end of the millennium. It says there in verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are ended." Well, what does this mean? It means that the earth, which had been restored and renewed, comes to a close. The world filled with righteousness and peace and joy, it all comes to an end. Heaven on earth, as it were, is no more. Well, how so? How does the millennium end? Verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison." The end of the millennium signals the end of prison for the devil. It appears that the devil who committed the crime has fulfilled the time and is now freed from incarceration. The devil, who is the dragon, the ferocious adversary of God, is unshackled from the chains. And notice that upon his release, John describes for us in verse 8, "And he will come out to deceive the nations." And you see, it's right here we learn that nothing has changed for the devil. 1,000 years bound and imprisoned has not reformed the devil. He is still evil. He is still wicked. He is still a deceiver. Being bound for a millennium has not rehabilitated the devil. Once released, he immediately goes right back to the exercise of his nature, which teaches us an all-important gospel truth. There is nothing you can do to change your nature. A life in prison might change some behavior, but it won't change your nature. And more applicable to you might be this: a life going to church might change some behavior, but it won't change your nature. Changing your environment might bring social reform or moral reform, but the gospel is this: you need an altogether brand new heart. You need a brand new nature. And so the language of the Old Testament is that God needs to remove your heart of stone and give to you a heart of flesh. You need a new heart. And only God can do that. The Christian is not simply someone who has changed behavior, but the Christian is someone who has changed behavior as a result of a new heart. But for the devil, he remains the devil. verse 8, and he will come out to deceive the nations. Well, why was Satan bound in the first place? For what reason was the devil chained at the onset of the millennium? Notice back in verse 3, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Well, that purpose no longer appears to be in effect as he deceives the nations, verse 8, at the four corners of the earth. Which is to say, Satan goes about the entire world or every part of the world. He goes north and south and east and west, influencing and inspiring and deceiving the unbelieving people of the earth. And his craftiness among the nations proves to serve a higher purpose, verse 8, to gather the nations for battle. And so thus far, the end of the millennium looks nothing like its beginning. What looked to be a perfect ending is beginning to look like a nightmare. The earth no longer filled with righteousness and peace, but with the human race desiring to destroy God. A human race who for 1,000 years served the Lamb now go back to serving the dragon. The world no longer appears to be owned by Christ, but looks to be back in the possession of the evil one. What a difference the devil makes. As the nations have gathered for war against Christ. Now what you'll notice in verse 8 is that the nations are given two very unfamiliar names, Gog and Magog. And one of the interpretive challenges here in Revelation chapter 20 is to identify this Gog and Magog. And we are not entirely sure. But from the context, they are definitely hostile enemies of God. Commentator Robert Thomas concludes, quote, "The most that one can discern from these names is that they are emblems for the enemies of Messiah during the end times," end quote. But a question many will ask is, from where do these two names come? Well, leave your finger here in Revelation and turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward Gog, of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords." And what you'll notice is that the rest of chapter 38 here and chapter 39 form one long prophecy to Gog. This person by the name of Gog who is against God, or God is against him. Look at Ezekiel chapter 39 verse 1. "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog." And so what are we seeing here? Well, even in the greater context of all these chapters here, if you look back in Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37, those chapters give us a prophetic future picture of the restored kingdom. And chapter 37 ends like this in verse 14, "And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. And here in speaking to the house of Israel is promised salvation. And the kingdom is restored in chapters 36 and 37. But in chapters 38 and 39, the kingdom looks to be disturbed by war. And when we look at chapters 38 and 39, they seem to resemble the situation found in Revelation chapter 20. But who is Gog? Well, Gog comes from chapter 38, verse 2. He's from the land of Magog. And he's the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. So Gog is a ruler over Magog and Meshech and Tubal. And these names are regions or people groups. And Magog and Meshech and Tubal, these unfamiliar names, they can be found all the way back in Genesis chapter 10, when a genealogy of Noah's sons are listed. And Genesis chapter 10 lists the sons of Noah and Noah's third son, Japheth. And there we find, coming from his line, Magog and Meshech and Tubal. But after that, and another genealogy in Chronicles, nowhere else do we find Gog and Magog. And so why is Ezekiel told to prophesy to Gog that God is against him? What is significant about Gog? We don't know. Or I don't know. But all we know is that God does not like him. And he is such an enemy of God that his name carries a symbolic meaning into the revelation, in that the nations are set to fight against God. They are described as Gog and Magog. And that's all we can glean. Now, one of the errors of many dispensational interpreters has been to identify anything and everything in the revelation, even without biblical evidence. And so, for example, in the Scofield Reference Bible, Gog and Magog will be found to be Russians. The Russians, because Meshech and Tubal sound closely similar to two major Russian cities, Moscow and Tobolsk. And so those who firmly held to the Scofield Bible, well, they were given a bad interpretation stemming from the Cold War era. So who is Gog and Magog? A designation for the nations who are at enmity with God. And such is the number who have gathered for battle against the Lamb, that Revelation 20 verse 8 tells us that their number is like the sand of the sea. And so here is the great adversary of God, who now being set free has gathered the nations of the world in an uncountable number in a final war against Christ and His saints. And what began as Christ's glorious and triumphant return, destroying the false prophet, destroying the beast, destroying the armies of the beast, and bringing into fruition the long-awaited promise of the kingdom, now looks to be in jeopardy. Verse 9, Revelation chapter 20. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The nations, they gather, led by the devil, and they encircle the city of Jerusalem, positioning themselves in the best position to destroy the saints of God. But just as we saw when the beast and his army attempted to war against the Lamb and his saints, there is no war. It's because before any sword could be brandished, verse 9, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil's campaign suffers the same fate as the beast. There is no war. The enemies of Gog, the nations, Gog and Magog, are consumed by fire. And while the nations are consumed by fire from God, verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. How does the millennium end? Satan is released. Satan deceives the nations. The nations go to war against the Lamb and His saints. God consumes them by fire from heaven. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire where he will suffer everlasting torment. Now here's question number two. Why does the millennium end? Why does the millennium end? In other words, what is the meaning of the millennium? What is the meaning of the 1,000 years? Why couldn't all of this that we just witnessed happen at the beginning of Christ's second coming? Why chain and bind and shackle Satan if he's going to deceive the nations and go to war against Christ anyways? Now, for a few sermons, we've been studying the millennium, and the answers that we gave still hold true. In the millennium, God fulfills His promises to the people of Israel, and Christ comes to redeem the world, which was His. But why does Satan have to be bound for that? Why couldn't God simply destroy Satan from the start and then fulfill His promise to the people of Israel and have Christ redeem the world? Do you see where I'm getting at? Why bind and imprison Satan in the beginning? Why not just throw him into the lake of fire and get him over with? What's the ultimate purpose that Satan is bound? In Revelation chapter 20, there is a phrase that at first read we can easily miss. But when we take a look at the phrase again, much more is revealed. Notice in Revelation chapter 20, in the beginning, after we're told that the angel from heaven seized the dragon and bound him for 1,000 years that he might not deceive the nations until 1,000 years were ended, notice the last phrase in chapter 20, verse 3. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now that phrase seems a little bit strong, doesn't it? According to the flow of the story, we should expect after that, he will be released. He will be released for a little while. But that's not what we're told. Rather, John tells us that he must be released. Well, why must he be released? You see, so much of the revelation has been about wrath. And I've said this before, but never before have I ever preached so much on the wrath of God. Chapter after chapter, there is wrath, and there is wrath, and there is more wrath. And the question you might ask is this: Is God unjust in His wrath? Is God unfairly wrathful? I mean, there's so much wrath. Is God fair for all of His wrath? Well, why was Satan bound? And here's the answer. To provide for the human race the most perfect of conditions. To give them one last chance, as it were. This time I will give them peace and not war. This time I will set them in an environment that is filled with righteousness and not sin. This time I will give them not an evil and wicked king, but my own Son, the perfect Lamb. This time the world will be governed with justice and not wickedness. This time the earth will no longer be corrupt, but restored. This time the earth will not be tarnished, but renewed. This time I will place mankind in a world that is without the devil. And God does just that in the millennium. And what eventually happens? As soon as the devil is released, men and women immediately turn against God. The millennium is the vindication of God, that His wrath is truly just, that His punishment is absolutely fair. And what we find is that sinners are not a product of their environment, but rather sinners are a product of their own sinful hearts. And no matter how perfect the conditions, the result is the same. Men hate God. A child can grow up in the most loving and nurturing family and still be morally wayward. A student can be enrolled at the best university and yet be educationally thoughtless. A church attender can be in a healthy and Christ-exalting church and still be in rebellion and unsaved. A man can live the whole of his life in the best of conditions in the kingdom and yet abhor God. Why was Satan bound? To demonstrate that human beings have not changed, that we really are sinners. And the refrain that kept playing over and over in my mind as I prepared for this was the song, "And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still." Christian, what is so sobering about this millennium is that if God had never set His affections upon us to rescue us from our own sinful selves, we would have been at the very forefront of that rebellion, cursing God. But you see, rather than siding with the devil in war against God, Christian, He has us on thrones. He has us on thrones. And it's all because of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now listen. "And raised us up with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 is the conclusion the Christian comes to after having read Revelation 20. Question number 3. What follows when the millennium ends? After final vindication, that surely man is not good but evil, even in the best of conditions, what follows? What must follow is God's holy and proper response. A response that teaches us that truly the wages of sin is death. And what follows is the most sobering and tragic passages in all the Bible. The beast has been thrown into the lake of fire. The false prophet has been thrown into the lake of fire. Satan has been thrown into the lake of fire. Time as we know it has come to an official end, and eternity now begins. But one thing now remains. One thing remains: God's holy and proper response to everyone who has ever lived apart from Christ. And the fact that I just said apart from Christ tells you what is to come. And one group is seen at this judgment: the dead. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. John, he sees a throne whose color points us to the absolute purity of Him who is seated upon it. He saw a great white throne. And it's here that the earth renewed, the earth restored, now contaminated for a second time by sin, is decimated. The sky or the heavens and all the luminaries in the galaxy, it vanishes. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, in the end, the heavens will pass away and the earth will be burned up. And so all of creation within the entire universe as we know it is no more. And all John sees is a throne and the dead. Nothing else. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. John saw all the dead. In fact, verse 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. In other words, there was not one square inch over the entire earth that the dead remained undetected. Even in the deepest parts of this sea, in which no man could plumb, the dead were exposed. This is to tell us that the great white throne was inescapable for the dead. And verse 13, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Death, which claims the body, gives up its dead. Hades, which claims the soul, gives up its dead. Which is to say that body and soul, the body and soul of all the dead, were now brought together. And as we observed in Revelation 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead here, they come to life. Dead souls are united to dead bodies in a fellowship of horror and despair. And so John saw the resurrected dead. Dead souls united to dead bodies standing before the blazing purity of the throne. And again, nothing else is there. There is no world. There are no things of the world. The throne stands isolated to speak to us that none of the irrelevancies of life matter when the dead come to this throne. No homes, no cars, no wealth, no clothing, no material possessions, no diplomas, no degrees, no status. Nothing is left to distract the eye from the spectacle of the throne. And nothing is left, no place to hide, no place to shield, to cower behind. But all the guilty are summoned to the throne. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. John saw multiple books. John saw multiple books opened. But what are these books? Notice in verse 12. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And so many books were opened. And then there was one book that was opened, the book of life. Well, what's in the first set of books? What's in that first group of books that are open? A list of works. A catalog of deeds. The books that were opened contained every single thought, every single action of every unsaved soul. Jesus said, there is nothing concealed that won't be revealed, and there is nothing hidden that won't be made known and come to light. And so you see, the dead stood spiritually naked and fully exposed before the throne. Every sinful thought, every dishonest act, every foul word, every wicked deed, every unholy motive, everything bared and uncovered before the holy throne. And so you see, these books are now put into use. And I can't imagine John with a trembling hand writing the most terrible strokes with his pen. Verse 12. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Perfect justice is rendered at this throne, as every sinner is judged for every single one of their works. This judgment is rendered on the basis of irrefutable evidence. Jesus described for us this day in the Gospel of Matthew, On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast demons in your name and do mighty works in your name on that day? And what follows are the most chilling words. I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. On that day, verse 13, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. All the vestiges of sin thrown into the lake of fire. Hades, the abode of the sinful dead, that temporary place is put in the fire. Death, that sacrament of sin, humanity's last enemy, is put in the fire. Death, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, is swallowed up in victory. And so with everything thrown into the fire, as the books were opened, they were put into use. And there was another book opened, the book of life. Verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There is a book in which the guilty are absent. There is a book in which the redeemed are present. And written in this book, unlike the other books, are not deeds, but names. The book of life in Revelation 13, we're told, is the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. And so you see, judgment is always according to works. According to works in the books, and according to works in this book. But the difference is that this book is the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. And written in this book is a register of those who have been washed, washed in the blood of the Lamb that was slain. The first set of books reveal that a person is damned by their works, while the second book reveals that a person is saved by the Lamb's work. And those who are written in it have been inscribed, we're told in Revelation, since before the foundation of the world. Which is to say that those who are written in it, in the book of life, have been inscribed purely by divine grace and not of their doing. The basis of judgment is always the practice of deeds. And so you see then, non-Christian, you can either demand a fair trial or ask God for a free pardon on the basis of the Lamb's work, the death and resurrection of Christ. If you choose a fair trial, it will lead you into the lake of fire, for you will be judged according to your works. But if you want pardon, you must plead guilty and cast yourself upon the mercy of God. Why? Why must I repent and trust in Jesus and His atoning work? It's because God tells us there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One evening in the year 1808, a young man by the name of Adoniram Judson, while traveling through a small village, stopped to spend the night at a local inn. And he was placed in a room next to another room of a man who was struggling in the final throes of death. Judson was a brilliant student at the nearby Providence College, and there he became captivated by the ideas of enlightenment. And on the urging of a winsome upperclassman named Jacob Eames, he adopted deism, the belief of an absent God. And under such influence, Judson departed from his Christian confession. And on his 20th birthday, he broke the heart of his parents by telling them that he had renounced his Christian faith. And he told his parents that his plans were to go to New York and to work in theater. Well, it was during his travels that Judson found himself in terrible distress as he was listening to the sounds of a dying man in the other room. And Judson began wondering what the dying man on the other side of the wall was thinking. Moans and gasps would pass through the wall as he could hear the restless agony. And the whole night as Judson listened to death groans, he couldn't help but think about his own life and his new religion. What would his friend, Jacob Eames, say to dismiss this dying man's anxiety? What would Jacob Eames say to remove his concerns about eternity? What clever answers would Jacob Eames give to relieve fears of judgment? And by dawn, the sounds of struggle, it had subsided. And Judson gathered his things to prepare to leave the inn. And on his way out, he asked the innkeeper what had happened to the man next door. "He is gone. The poor fellow did not make it to sunlight." Judson then asked if the innkeeper knew the man. And here was his reply. "A young man from the college in Providence. His name was Eames. Jacob Eames." Judson, he could hardly move. And for hours he sat there in the inn with one thought occupying his mind. That Jacob Eames was dead. But more so that Jacob Eames was utterly lost. Judson later wrote, quote, "that hell should open in that country inn and snatch Jacob Eames, my dearest friend and guide, from the next bed. This could not simply be coincidence." End quote. You see, hell, in a way, had opened for Judson. And it would eventually lead to his conversion. A non-Christian, John has provided for you in Revelation 20 such a vision. So that like Judson, you would contemplate the reality of the final judgment. And thus turn to Jesus Christ. You see, more than anything in this world and for eternity, you need Jesus. And you see, for 19 years, I sat in the same position, such as yourself, non-Christian, in a church, unconverted, until by grace I saw my need for Jesus. You see, non-Christian, this Jesus is the one you most desperately need. Let's pray together. Father, who is seated upon the throne, Would you in your kindness and grace grant repentance to the dying souls who have just heard such a sobering word? Give to them a new heart, for which without they can do nothing. Give to them Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, that they might be saved. To us who are saved, and in view of the final judgment, Father, we can't help but look to the one who has sheltered us from final wrath, and that by absorbing the wrath on our behalf, the wrath we justly deserved. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But praise be to God for Christ, that there is forgiveness. Praise be to God for Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. Praise be to God for Christ, our substitute and sacrifice. May we ever praise and worship Him. In the name of Christ, who has washed all our sins away. Amen.